Millions of people in our country have returned to their books in August and September as the school year began. But for the other peoples of the book, Islam and Judaism, these 2 months mark penitential seasons that live at the very heart of their faith and life. Jews are observing the high holy days during this very week. The high holy days began last Thursday with Rosh Hashanah, the new year, a solemn celebration of God's sovereignty and the day of judgment. Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, is next Saturday. It forms the climax of the penitential season that began on Rosh Hashanah. For Orthodox Jews, the season actually commences a month earlier in the lunar month of Elul, which usually begins in mid-August. The month of Ramadan, the 9th month of the Islamic calendar, and the month in which the first revelation of the Quran came to Muhammad, ended coincidentally this year as Rosh Hashanah began. The fast of Ramadan is the 4th pillar of Islam. Throughout this month, Muslims who are in good health abstain from food and drink from dawn to sunset in order to feel again their hunger for God. In Islam, the discipline of the Ramadan fast is intended to stimulate reflection on human frailty and dependence on God. A blessed coincidence, then, that we Christians take on our lips this morning the great penitential psalm of David, Psalm 51, and listen as well to a climatic moment in Israel's story, the story of the golden calf. The superscription of Psalm 51 locates the prayer precisely in the life of David, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And just so, we are meant to hear the psalm as David's anguished prayer of confession after Nathan's stunningly courageous story of a rich man taking from a poor man his only possession, convicting David of his sin in the story, as David experienced a flash of self-awareness. David, the powerful king, used his power to take what he wanted, disregarding the cost of satisfying his hungers. David forgot that God is God, arrogating divine status to the ability to live hungrily. David became a worshiper of his own power to eat whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it. And so David confesses, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Of course, David knows that he has sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, her husband whom David had killed. But in his confession, David acknowledges that he acted as he did against people because he had deified his own hungers and worshipped the power to meet those hungers instead of God. Against you only. The story of the golden calf recalled in today's reading from Exodus shares a similar thread. The story is situated at the foot of Mount Sinai, the mountain of Revelation. God has delivered the Israelites from the oppressive hunger of Pharaoh and led them to Sinai in order to bless them there with the greatest of all gifts, the gift of God's own instruction and guidance. Moses has gone to the top of Mount Sinai to receive this precious gift for the people. But it takes a while. A month goes by, and Moses is still gone. Now, you may well ask, how long do you need to write down 10 commandments? After all, Handel composed the entire Messiah in 3 weeks. Why should it take Moses more than 5 weeks to write down 10 sentences? Let's see, 2 sentences a week. Sounds more like someone writing a dissertation than a prophet receiving a revelation. Moses is gone. 40 days and 40 nights, the biblical way of saying a long time, because these 10 words contain within them the living heart of God's guidance and grace, God's word, enough guidance and grace for us all to live in harmony with God, with each other, and with the world God creates and sustains. But the people cannot wait. They are hungry, and they are hungry now. They are hungry for the kind of religious symbols that spell status. And status ensures security, does it not? These refugees from Pharaoh's Egypt, still on the run and headed to an unknown promised land, they are hungry for anything that will give them a sense of security they can hang on to. And so they deify their hunger. They deify their hunger. They take the gold that the women of Egypt gave them as they left and fashion it into an object of worship. And they fall down and worship their hunger instead of God. Against you only. Perhaps this is too simple, but maybe much of the world's present pain roils from the worship of this persistent candidate for our best efforts, hunger. Perhaps this oversimplifies. But does not much of the distortion we experience in our own lives grow from the divine status we unwittingly accord our hungers? Hunger for security, for status, for love, for intimacy, for a future. Against you only. That is, of course, the only remedy. We must turn from that which is not God. We need repentance. In the first of his famous 95 theses, Martin Luther asserted that the entire Christian existence is repentance. A life whose very heartbeat is the rhythm of turning from and turning toward, constantly turning from, turning toward. The Exodus story we heard this morning addresses our need for repentance in a completely stunning conclusion. The vision of the people worshiping the golden calf breaks God's heart. Breaks God's heart. And in a fit of rage that only lovers know, God says to Moses, "Now, let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." But Moses does not let God alone. Moses disobeys God for the sake of God's future and the future of all Abraham's children. Instead, God begs. Moses begs. Moses bugs God with importuning reminders of God's reputation and of the promises God has made, promises that reveal God's deepest character, constant character, to be one of steadfast love and mercy. Wonder of wonders, in response to Moses' intercession, God repents. The divine mind is changed by interaction with people, and God relents from imposing the natural consequences of human worship of hunger. The God of Israel, the God whom we worship and adore, is revealed as one who is dangerously open to change for the sake of the future. A future of life and blessing to which God is unswervingly committed. The old notions of God's impassibility, the old notion of God's remoteness from being affected by things human, all of these things are forgotten in the power of this story. For this is a God who is affected by the course of the human story and its vagaries. God travels with us and is affected by the vagaries, full of blessing and pain, the vagaries of the human journey. God changes. And only so is it possible for us to experience real change. God changes, and in so doing, invites us into real change. God has chosen to cast God's lot with us in a way which is not merely metaphor. God has chosen to share the journey with us. Let us listen again deeply to the dangerous love, the risky love of this God, who invites us to take our future together so seriously that in the strength of divine love, we might find our hungers satisfied only in God, finally in God, in Christ's name. Amen.